Father, thank you that your word is alive and powerful, quicker than a two-edged sword, that it divides asunder, Lord, soul and spirit. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be focused tonight upon your word. Help us not to be distracted or to think about other things, Lord, but to concentrate upon what your spirit would teach us. Lord, our minds are so easy to wander astray and to look and worry and wonder about things that don't count or have no value. And Lord, as we sit in your presence, we ask that you take charge of this time. Help us to gird up the loins of our mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in chapter 11. We've been covering two chapters a week on Sunday night. We left off in Bethany, where Mary and Martha were, and we're in chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. This reveals a lot to me about John, that John was known for praying. And it's interesting that they said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, showing us that John took his disciples, the followers that were with him, and discipled them or taught them to pray. The word disciple simply means a learner, one who is instructed under someone. The disciples of John were instructed how to pray. And the disciples knew this, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, notice that their request was not teach us how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. They knew how to pray. They were Jewish. They were raised all of their lives praying. They grew up with the Shema since they were little children, learning how to pray to the Lord. And so they knew how to pray. They saw Jesus praying. They knew that John's disciples prayed, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus, in verses 2 through 4, gives them what has been commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I don't think that they were asking for a formula or a technique how to pray. So many people, when they pray, are looking for a technique or a formula, and I've noticed people, when they pray, take on voice patterns and copy the word patterns. If they say a certain word and somebody prays, they'll try to say the word in flowery language. They have somebody speak in flowery language, so the person will try to copy the flowery language. Or if the person says, God, and he starts raising his voice, and all of a sudden getting emotional, people look at that and think, oh, that's how you're supposed to pray. And so they think that the only way to do it is that way, to get emotional, so it seems like there's fervor in your prayer and you mean what you say, and then it'll really go through the ceiling and get up into heaven. It'll pass all the way. Fervency in prayer. I don't think this was a formula or a technique. I don't believe it was primarily intended to be just recited publicly, as it so often is. I think Jesus was showing them the priorities in prayer, who they're praying to, what they should ask for first, all the way down to keep us from evil. And so Jesus says, he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, and he lays out this priority in prayer. I believe that the truest form of prayer is spontaneity in prayer, being spontaneous, being yourself in prayer. Coming before the Lord and not necessarily reading something to him. I was raised in a church where we read things to God. There was part A, and there was part B, and on another day there was part C and part D. And we'd read and recite prayers. Now, I personally cannot be very sincere reciting a prayer. If I were to knock on your door and recite something to you, would you be overly thrilled? Let's say I knocked on your door and go, Hello, friend, how are you? You look wonderful today. That is a nice shirt you have on. It has been a long time since I've seen you. You'd go, Would you knock it off? You want me to look at you and go, Hey, how you doing, George? Hey, can I come on in? Let's spend some time together. You look great. That's from my heart. That's spontaneous. That's real. For me just to read something, you think, well, who made that up? I don't think it's wrong to recite prayer if you can do it from your heart. But I think the best form of prayer is just be yourself and be spontaneous. You don't have to take on special words or affectations of someone else. Be yourself. And Jesus said this way, when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." When you address the Lord, you're praying to the Father. And I think Jesus is showing the importance of realizing who you're praying to. The Christian prays to the Father. Now, the Jews would never say the name of God. They would always say the name. The name has said. And they would never say God's name. They would just say Shema, which is the name. I'm sorry, that's not... Shema means hear, doesn't it? Shema is a Shema Israel. But do you know how to say the name, Valerie? Shem, that's it. Hashem, the name. And so they would pray and they would say, Hashem, which means the name. Because the name of God was so sacred and God was so far removed from them, they would never say the name of God. It was too sacred. Jesus says, when you come into God's presence, say, "Our Father." You have a relationship with God. And realize that when you pray. You can hear when some people pray, "Oh Lord, majestic high potentate of the universe." Denotes that God's way out there somewhere. Hey, Father, here I am. Father designates relationship. And Romans says that we have the right to come before the throne and say Abba, which is Father, Daddy. There's a relationship. You know, I've noticed that children have instant access into people who are important. Well, some people have to make appointments. Kids or people of close relationship can come in right away. If I'm busy during the week and I'm studying, and I say this, tell the secretary, I'll be spending time in prayer and in the Word, can't be disturbed. Except for my wife. She can call and come in anytime. Because there's relationship there. And relationship is most important. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. Your kingdom come. And this should be a prayer of every Christian. Lord, your kingdom come. As I look at this world and it's so corrupt and the sin is going around and the stuff that they're allowing to show on television now, the shows that are at the theater that even we are becoming insensate to, when I see all this stuff, my prayer is, Lord, your kingdom come. Because I know that when God's kingdom is here, there won't be any of that garbage. There'll be a reign of righteousness forever and ever, as Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 65 and 35. Your will be done as it is in heaven, so in earth. Remember that. When you pray, the purpose of prayer is to get whose will's done. Whose will done? God's. So often our attitude is, Lord, my will be done in heaven as it is in my life. And we might not say that, but so often that's what we want. We want God to answer prayer our way. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. And so, we start out in prayer realizing who we're speaking to. Always very important. Because we can come in our prayer life and sound so defeated when we pray. We forget who we're speaking to. We come and go, "Oh, I got a big problem. This is really tough." And we start thinking of how hard this one is for God. And all of a sudden, we should realize, wait a minute, who am I speaking to? Speaking to the God who spoke into existence the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too hard for God. And if God can create the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, this is nothing for Him. Here it is, Lord. That was the disciples' attitude in the book of Acts, chapter 4. When they were beaten and persecuted and the gospel was not allowed to be preached in Jerusalem, after they were beaten up, you'd think that they'd go home and say, "Lord, I've had it. There's no way we can preach the gospel in Jerusalem. It's a closed door. We've tried. Besides that, we were beat up. I quit." They said, "Lord God, you who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is." And they describing the greatness of God. And then they said, "Grant us boldness that we can go right back into Jerusalem and do it all over again. Preach the gospel." And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They realized who they were speaking to. And then in verse 3, personal requests. But notice that worship, praise comes before personal requests. "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, don't minimize this. It's important that we pray for personal requests. We ought not to think that prayer is all worship, all praise, and that it's sinful and wrong for us to think about ourselves in prayer. No. Come before God with your personal request. He's interested in details of your life. James says, you have not because you ask not. So we are to come. Give us this day our daily bread, our provision that we need for every day. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, excuse me, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, in the East, when people would travel, they would travel at night. And they would often travel at midnight because it was so hot during the day, and they would walk from place to place, load up their burrow with their goods. And so they wouldn't travel during the day to escape the heat. But they'd travel at night. And as they would go, they would try to stay with friends in people's houses that they knew. And so Jesus is giving a story about prayer and about how we should come before the Father. And so he draws the analogy. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, or bug off, I'm sleeping. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, which means he's keep on bugging him, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Hospitality was sacred to the people in Israel of those days. If someone came to your house, it was your sacred duty to take care of them, to go out of your way to make sure that they were fed, that they had a good place to sleep, and you would have the meal all set out for them. Well, the problem is that in the villages, they would only bake enough bread to last them one day. They would only bake for one day's needs. And so if somebody came unexpectedly, you didn't have any bread. You go, oh no, what do? You knock on your friend's door late at night. Now, the doors of the houses during the day were open usually, and at night they were shut. When a door was shut, you'd never knock on it. It was impolite to knock on it. It meant, do not disturb me. We're not interested in anything. So even at midnight, he says, his friend will come and he'll knock on the door and ask him for bread. And he'll say, go away. My wife and kids are asleep. Don't bother me. The houses were one room in those days, one room with one window. And there was a raised portion a couple feet higher than the other portion where they had a stove. And all of the family slept around very much together, all around in a circle. So if one person was disturbed and had to get up, everyone else was disturbed as well. So he says, hey, don't let me get up and, you know, hassle with my family. They're going to be disturbed. Just go away. He says, not because he's his friend, but because he keeps on knocking and keeps on asking, he's going to get his way. And so Jesus says this, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. This is a parable of contrast, not of similitude. In other words, he's not describing this as how God is. First of all, God doesn't sleep. Second of all, God isn't begrudging. God would never say, go away, I'm tired. And so it's a parable of contrast. How much more would God give to you when you ask? And Jesus says, I say unto you, ask. And the word is, keep on continually asking. Don't give up. And what Jesus is teaching is persistence in prayer. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Now, I've heard it taught before by a lot of people that you should pray one time to God and that's it. You bring your request before God, you lay it down, you claim it by faith, and if you ask again, it shows that you don't have faith. Baloney. Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Persistence in prayer. You keep on coming to God. You keep bringing that request before God. Now, God will answer you. Maybe not the way you want to. He might say no. You might say yes. You might say, wait a while. There's no such thing to a Christian as unanswered prayer. God answers all of your prayers. Now, if God doesn't give you what you ask for, it doesn't mean that He's refusing to answer you. It means that He has something better for you. But we can still keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Jesus is beckoning us to come to the throne of the Father all times, to continue in persistent prayer. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Now, how unthinkable. Can you imagine that? Hey, Dad, can I have some bread? Here, chew on this. Here's a rock. That's ludicrous. Jesus is saying, which one of you, son, asked you for a piece of bread, you'd give him a stone to chew on? Or if he asked for a fish, he will for a fish give him a serpent. Or if he shall ask for an egg, he will offer him a scorpion. Now these are unthinkable things. You'd never give your son a scorpion. When he asks for an egg, here are some fried scorpions. We ran out of eggs this morning. You'd never do that. And so Jesus says then, if you then, being evil, He knows our nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, this is a parable of contrast, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? I love this. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? This would contradict that old teaching that says people have different examples from time to time, but you've heard the example maybe where the guy has said, oh, don't open yourself up to the things of the Holy Spirit. I knew a guy who was seeking the Holy Spirit. He got invaded by demons. I've heard it in very fundamental churches who don't believe in gifts of the Spirit, and they try all these weird stories to explain them away. Don't you dare ask for or open yourself up to those things. You can open yourself up to demons. You know what? That is blasphemous. To think that your God would allow you to be invaded by a demon when He's in control of your house. When you're opening yourself up to God, oh God, fill me. I want anything that You have for me. I'm open to You. That God would give you a scorpion. When you ask for bread, that He'd give you a stone. When you ask for the Holy Spirit, you'll get the Holy Spirit. You won't get anything but. And He won't allow you to be invaded by demons. And that is a doctrine that stinks. When you ask and you come before God and you ask and you're relying upon your Father, you will get those things that are needful and good for you. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of Him? And he was casting out a demon and it was dumb. In other words, it wasn't very smart. No, I'm just kidding. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the demon spoke and the people marveled. But some of them says, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of demons. And others, testing him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Jesus knowing the thoughts. Imagine being around him. You can't think anything. He knows everything that's going on. You're wondering, now I wonder what he's going to do next. Oh, you wonder what I'm going to do next? Well, this is what I'm going to do. And the people that's whose hearts were against him are always busted. He knew their thoughts. He read them. And knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation or destruction. And a house that is divided against a house falls. And if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast demons through Beelzebub. Jesus is saying, that is so illogical. Why would Satan cast out demons? Wouldn't make any sense. He'd be fighting against himself. It'd be like civil war. No nation with a civil war is going to stand for long, is his analogy. No kingdom divided against itself can stand. Why in the world would Satan want to cast himself out? He'd be defeating his own purpose. And they were accusing him. You, by the chief of demons, are casting out demons. Jesus in Matthew uses this to speak about the unpardonable sin. Because their hearts were growing very hard and callous now toward Jesus Christ. And they said, because of the chief of demons and the fact that you have a demon, Jesus, you're casting them out. And Jesus said, every sin shall be forgiven men except for one, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were becoming so hard against Jesus Christ now that they were now even attributing the working of miracles and casting out demons to Satan being in him. Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, since it's not in the text, and we covered it last time, we'll go on. He says this. I'm not doing that to torment you. If we have time, I'll get into it. And if I by Beelzebub, that is Satan, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God are casting out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. When a strong man is armed, he keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, and he takes from him all of his armor in which he had trusted and divides his spoils, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. When a strong man is armed, that is Satan, the strong man, as Jesus spoke of him many other places, is armed and he has his house. It says, when a stronger man, that is the Lord, shall come upon him and overcome him, and notice this, takes from him all of his armor. In other words, Jesus destroys Satan's defenses. I love that. I really appreciate that. Satan is destroyed in his defenses by Jesus Christ. Yes, Satan is strong, but Jesus is a stronger one who comes and destroys the defenses. I never like to, as we said last week, say, Satan, I rebuke you. I always like to say, the Lord rebuke you. I always like to keep Jesus in between me and Satan. I don't like to call him names, and I know people call him names. Hey, you turkey, come on. I don't like to do that. Jude warns about speaking evils of spiritual dignitaries, and he was speaking about Satan. He says, for even Michael dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if Michael says, the Lord rebuke you, I think I would do the same. Keeping Jesus between me and the devil. Jesus said a beautiful story about a man who would keep sheep. And he says, I am the door of the sheepfold. What did he mean by that? In those days when they would keep sheep, the shepherd at night would be the door. He would lay in front of the sheepfold. Sheepfold was a square fence and it had an opening. And you could go in and out. The sheep would be herded in at night, and the shepherd would lay in front of the entrance of the sheepfold, keeping out the wolves that would come in. If any wolf would try to come in, he'd have to pass through the shepherd first. He couldn't touch the sheep except he cross over the shepherd, and the shepherd would be awakened and would destroy the oppressor. I am the door to the sheepfold. He is the protector. He stands between us and Satan. He is the stronger man who can attack the defenses of Satan. And Jesus says in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground in Christianity. No neutrality at all. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm not really against Jesus. Ask someone that sometime when you're sharing the gospel. Are you completely for the Lord? Well, no, I mean, I'm not like you, but I'm not against him. Well, Jesus said, if you're not for him, you are against him. There's no middle ground. There's no fence walking. You either are hot or you're cold. Whoever's not for me is against me. If you don't help gather, then you scatter. Verse 24. Now, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none, and he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept, garnished, and he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. It seems that demons want to be inhabited. Remember when the demon-possessed man at Gadara met with Jesus Christ and he pleaded with Jesus. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Are you come to destroy me before the time? You know, cast us into the swine over there. Don't let us just be uninhabited. Jesus cast them off into the swine. And it seems as they want to be inhabited. And when a demon is cast out of a person who has been demon possessed, if he goes back and he finds that house uninhabited, If a person doesn't invite the Lord Jesus Christ into his heart to be the ruler, the head over his life, it's an empty house. Jesus Christ isn't inhabiting. So Satan comes back and goes, oh, right, nobody's here. Goes back and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And the last state is first than the worst. Is worse than the first. The last state is worse than the first. That's right. There was a story that we shared in Matthew about a girl in the Philippines named Clarissa. This was documented in Life magazine. She was demon-possessed. Down in the Philippines, two men were summoned to go down there. They'd taken her to clinical psychologists, to doctors. They ran tests on her. They couldn't do anything. Two men went down there, one by the name of Lester Summerall, to speak to her. As they went into her, and they spoke with her, and they spoke with the spirits that were inhabiting her, they realized that she was demon-possessed. The thing that was strange about her is that they would lock her up and put chains around her because they found bite marks on her body where she couldn't reach. So they figured that other people had done this, that it was some kind of oppression by people in the villages around the Philippines. So what they did is they isolated her where no one could get to in a jail cell. They put the chains around her and they waited. They went in the next day and they found bite marks all over her body where no one could get to, where she couldn't get to. Lester Summerall came in and they prayed over her and they cast the demons out. And they said, now Clarissa, the demon is gone from you, but you must receive Jesus Christ to inhabit your life, to inhabit your soul and your body. You must ask him in to be Lord and Savior. And they read to her this scripture. If you don't, the demons will come back and they will want to inhabit you again. And they will come back. And they said, when they do come back, hold fast to Jesus' name. Command them to leave by the power of Jesus. Tell them that you belong to God. And so they left. The next day, as she was walking around through her prison, out on the outside, the demons did come back and attack her. And she started yelling and screaming. And the guards heard her and they came over to her. And she was screaming. She says, you can't have me. I belong to Jesus now. She was crying out in pain. And they called Lester Summerall and his friend real quick. They said, you better get over here. It's happening all over again. When they came over, they found Clarissa in the prison, bundled up on the ground with her fists clenched. And she was just saying, Jesus, 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 I believe in Jesus. And they pried open her fingers, which were tightly shut, and they found hair, black, jet black hair in her hand. They examined it, took it to the hospitals, to the labs, had it medically examined. They don't know what animal or what thing it came from. This is in Life magazine. It is still in the mayor's desk in the Philippines, in Manila. This dark black hair, and they can't identify from what creature it came from. But she called out upon the name of Jesus as they tried to come back and inhabit. Now, we don't see a lot of this today, although it does exist. Demonology is very real. Especially in countries where there is a lot of witchcraft, where they invite and pray to demons, to demon gods. In India, there's quite a lot of witchcraft, where people pray in the Hindu religion to 350,000 gods. They pray to rats. They pray to monkeys. In reality, they're praying to demons, and many of them are demon-possessed. We saw some little girls in villages who had amulets around their neck, practicing witchcraft and demonology. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breasts which nursed you. The first attempt, really, at Mary worship. Blessed is the womb that bore you. And, you know, Mary was blessed, highly favored among all women. And I think we as Protestants sometimes sort of diminish Mary's role. She was highly favored. She was highly blessed. The fact that she had the Messiah, Jesus Christ, born within her, what a great privilege, highly favored and blessed among women. I believe that. But I think enough is enough. I don't think we should pray to her. I know we shouldn't pray to her. And even when this person said, hey, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you, Jesus said, yes. But rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You know, Jesus always really placed spiritual relationships above family relationships. You remember the time when even Jesus' mother and brother came? And they said, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside to see you. Jesus didn't get all excited. He said, who is my mother and my brothers? Those that hear, listen to the word of God and obey it. And he says, blessed are they here, which hear the word of God and keep it. So she is blessed. She's never to be prayed to. In the book of Acts, after the second chapter, you never hear of Mary again. The early church never prayed to her. And I think Mary herself sort of blushes if she knows what goes on as people pray to her, as people pray to the different saints, asking Mary to talk to her son because, you know, he's going to listen to his mom. That's the rationale. I grew up in it. In Rome, there is a church with a crucifix out front, a large stone cross. On the cross is Jesus Christ hanging. On the other side is Mary hanging. And they come up with the saying, Mary, the co-redemptress of the human race. That Mary was just as responsible for winning the human race back to God as was Jesus Christ. Blessed is the womb that bore you. Ah, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it and listen to it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. For the queen of the south shall rise in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now Jonah was sort of a mean prophet. He hated the Ninevites. God says, go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. He hated him so much he didn't even want to go. And when he went, his message was not one of grace and mercy. It was one of impending doom. He said, 40 days and you're going to be wiped out. That's all he said. He had no compassion whatsoever. And they repented. Now Jesus says, they repented at that message of doom. I'm giving you this message of grace. I am the promised Messiah. A greater than Jonah is here. And you haven't repented. And so the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of mean old Jonah, they're going to stand in judgment against you. The men of that generation will rise up. The men of Nineveh will rise up against judgment against this generation and condemn them. A lot of people have trouble with Jonah. There are people who don't believe that Jonah was really a book in the Bible that was true. They said it's sort of mythological. But Jesus here affirms that Jonah was indeed inspired of God. He quotes from it. The men of Nineveh did repent. It did happen. A lot of people have trouble swallowing the story of Jonah and the whale. There was a girl who did believe it. She was preaching on the street corner, telling people about Jesus. Young in the Lord, she didn't know apologetics, she didn't know how to dispute people, she just preached the gospel. A college professor one day walked up to her, said, I'm just going to blow her away with how much I know. And so she'd talk about Jesus and about repentance, and this guy would butt in, he'd say, excuse me, young lady, do you believe in the Bible? Oh, yes, I do. Now, you believe all the Bible? You think all of it was inspired of God? Oh, yes, I do. Now, the story of Jonah, do you believe that is true? Yes, I do. It's in the Bible. Well, let me ask you something, young lady. How in the world could a man survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights with a stomach acids and no oxygen supply? Have you ever thought of that? No, I never have. Doesn't that bother you? No. Well, how could someone survive and be cast up on the ocean up on the land? Do you realize the biological change that would happen in a man if he did that and went through all the scientific stuff? She goes, sir, I don't know. She goes, but I'll tell you what. When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And he folded his arms and said, well, young lady, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? And she said, well, then you can ask him. That's the best comeback on that I've ever heard. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, even against the professor, and will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now I think also that this generation is very responsible too. And it well may be that the men of Nineveh will rise up against the people of this generation who never knew the Lord. Do you realize that in every city across America there are churches who are teaching and preaching the gospel, the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and people are not turning to God? And they will be held accountable. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, there's so many churches. You don't like one, you go to another. This country is filled with churches. Great opportunity for people to hear the truth. The men of Nineveh, I think, will rise up. Verse 33, no man, when he has lighted a lamp, will put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that they who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is sound, the whole body is full of light. And when your eye is evil, the body is also full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. If darkness is in your spiritual life, it's not the fault of the gospel. Now, the Jews were seeking a sign. Do you remember what Jesus says? An evil and a wicked generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the men of Nineveh will rise up. Now the Jews were seeking a sign. They wanted a sign because their spiritual vision was blurred. It was dull. They were blind. Even though Jesus Christ was in their midst, they couldn't. They were blind. They were blurred to spiritual truth. They didn't comprehend or apprehend that. And so Jesus says, take heed therefore that the light which is in you be not darkness. If the whole body therefore is full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. As when the bright shining of a lamp does give you light. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. I love this about Jesus. Now he knew that they were going to get upset. And he didn't wash his hands. He didn't really give in to the ritual. And this really upset them. In those days, they ate with their hands. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that before. Try it sometime. When we were in India, you have to eat with your hands. They don't have forks. We went to somebody's house, and my wife and I looked at the meal, and we go, okay, what do? They just started eating. And they looked at us, noticed that we weren't used to that, and they said, I'm sorry, we'd give you forks if we had any. But we don't. You just got to eat with your hands. And so in the Mideast, they would eat with their hands. And before, they would go through ceremonial washings where they were very meticulous at their washings. And they had a large stone pot full of water, and there was a certain way to do it. You'd put your hands up like this and together, have the water poured over your hands, so it would drip from the fingertips down to the wrist. Had to be done in that order. One palm at a time was rinsed, and then you'd reverse it. And you'd wash from the wrist down to the hands, and you'd wipe it. Had to be done in that order. Jesus just went in and ate. Didn't really care about the petty rules and regulations that they had taken to such extremes. They were so concerned about non-essentials, they forgot the essentials. And the Lord said unto them, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. He's saying, you're so concerned with what looks good on the outside, and inside you're so corrupt. You're so worried about external observances, how you appear before men, how you wash, how your robes are. He said, but inside it's all full of extortion and wickedness. You fools! Did not he that made that which is without or outside make that which is inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass over justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now he's saying you should do these things. You should tithe and pay mint and rue and so forth. But you shouldn't neglect the greater things, the love of God. Now they had to give of their first fruits, of seven of the fruits of Israel. And they had to offer them in the temple. They had to also pay tithe to the Levites, a tenth of what they had. Completely give it to the Levites. The Levites would then tithe that to the priests. And they had to give their fruits and vegetables to the priests and to the Levites. Jesus said, good, you should do these, but don't leave the greater things undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces. In the synagogues, there were chief seats. There were seats up front. The closer you were to the front, the more spiritual you were in the synagogues. Aren't you glad it's not like that today? But they had seats that faced the congregation up here. And they would sit there with their robes bound around them and just look so smug as they would look out in the congregation. And the people would know, ooh, now these are hep Pharisees. These are real spiritual. They've got a more spiritual relationship than I have with God. They're in the chief seats. And they loved the chief seats. They loved the adulation of men. And they loved the greetings and the salutations in the marketplace. Oh, Rabbi. Yes, my child. And they play so spiritual. They love to be greeted that way. As people still are into salutations. Oh, doctor. Oh, reverend. Oh, reverend, you're so spiritual. Don't. You know, I get letters that say reverend. And I laugh at them. But every now and then someone will say, are you Reverend Skip Heitzig? And I go, no, I'm not. I'm Skip. I'm the pastor of the church. But I'm not reverend. Old Testament says that God is holy and reverend is his name. It's the only time actually the word reverend is used. So I don't like to apply that title to myself or any man. I will call no man reverend. But they love the praise of men. They love the chief seats. They love the salutations in the marketplaces. Woe unto you. Now, if we were going to read this probably the way Jesus said it, we'd probably have to yell a little louder like, woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites! I don't think Jesus said, woe unto you. I think at this point he was angry. I don't think it was angry in the sense of sin angry, but it was righteous indignation. He was angry at their sin. And he had had enough of them trying to trap him with these dumb little rules and regulations. And he says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues, the salutations in the marketplace. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. For you are as graves, which appear not. Men walk over them and are not aware of them. If you were to touch a grave, you were unclean according to the Levitical code for 7 days. Now, even if you didn't know that you walked over a grave, you were still unclean. Jesus is saying this. You are like graves. And although people who come in contact with you don't know it, you're polluting them. You're defiling them because you're so wicked and corrupt. He's getting down. Nailing them for their hypocrisy. And then one answered of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, the way you're saying this, you're reproaching us also. In other words, hey, you're really getting down on us. You're really cutting us. This hurts. You're reproaching us. And he said, woe unto you lawyers, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves will not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The lawyers were experts at the law, which meant they were experts at evading the law. They knew all the loopholes, much like lawyers today. You know, we say the law is the law. Well, not necessarily. We're several thousand loopholes we can get around this. And there was a Sabbath law that said you could only travel a Sabbath journey, which was about 1,000 yards on a Sabbath day from Friday sunset until Saturday sunset. You could only walk 1,000 yards that Sabbath day's journey. But they kind of got around that. If the end of their street, for example, was roped off, they considered that the end of their residence, so they could walk 1,000 yards beyond that. If they, Friday afternoon, were walking with food, and the sunset, and it was now Shabbat, it was the Sabbath. If they had enough food that would constitute a meal, then legally, that was their residence. So they could walk 1,000 yards from that. And they got around it with all sorts of loopholes. But they told other people to keep it, but they wouldn't do it themselves. All these heavy burdens to bear, and Jesus says, you're not touching one of them. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers murdered them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchers. In Israel, if you go there today, I think there's a reference concerning what Jesus said. In the Kidron Valley today, there are tombs that are called the tombs of the prophets. And they were built over 2,500 years ago. They still stand pretty much intact. But you've killed them. Therefore, verse 49, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundations of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They're just on him. They're waiting for him to say or do anything that they can accuse him of breaking the law. And in the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, Luke is really describing this well. Now Jesus, probably as he was rebuking loudly the Pharisees, I'm sure people heard and go, what's going on? And so now there's a great multitude of people, a great crowd, insomuch as they trod one upon another and began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we discussed leaven as we went through Leviticus and Exodus, that it's a symbol of evil. The leaven which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall be known. In other words, the mask will one day come off. Although they're living in lives of hypocrisy now, God sees, God knows, and there will come a time when that mask will be dropped and they will be revealed. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom you will fear. Fear not him who after he has killed has power to cast, who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto him, fear him. You fear God. God has the power to cast into hell. Don't worry about what men think of you. Don't worry about what men can do to you. Have the awesome respect for one, and that is God. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Have you ever thought about that? You know that every day then it kind of diminishes when you comb it? Think that God knows the hairs of your head. That is telling me that God is a very detailed God. That God is concerned about minute details of my life and your life. So often we think, oh, God isn't concerned with this. This is so minute, so trivial. Why should I bring this before God? Oh, well, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows them. Isn't that interesting? You know, what is it? The statistics say people with blonde hair, it's estimated they have 185,000 hairs on their head. Dark-haired people, they say, have 125,000 hairs on their head. Red-headed people have 90,000. It diminishes just on color. Don't ask me why. But all of the hairs of our heads are numbered. God is concerned with detail. He's minute. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You think of the sparrows and the birds, and God has a value on them. And you're much more valuable than many sparrows. I like the poem that says, said the sparrow to the robin. Said the sparrow to the robin. Let me get this down. I just had it. It's a song that was sung. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Why do they worry so much? Why don't they realize that God cares for them? Well, they don't know their heavenly Father who cares. And I say to you, whoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and the powers, be not anxious how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now, as he's teaching these truths about what they're to expect, all of a sudden somebody interrupts him, comes up to him and he says, Master, tell my brother that he should divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, man, who made me to be a judge or a divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. And as we said this morning, the word covet means to stretch yourself out in order to grasp or obtain. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, well, what will I do? Because I have no place to bestow my crops. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And there I will bestow my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. The philosophy of the world. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Just have fun and party and just have a good time. I've got a long life ahead of me. That's what I used to say. And so many people think, oh, I've got a long life ahead of me. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord vividly brought the lie of this into reality in my life several years ago. I had a brother that I loved very much. I was saved prior to this incident. I told my brother about Jesus. Oh, Bob, Jesus loves you so much. And he'd never listen to me. One night when I was living in Orange County, I drove up to where he lived, about 2 hours drive, and I felt the Holy Spirit speaking in my heart, saying, go over and talk to your brother. I'd never felt that strong before. So I went over and I said, I woke him out of bed, importunity, knocked on his door, he opened up, and I hadn't seen him in a long time. I said, Bob, I'm here for one reason. I want to tell you about Jesus again. And he goes, okay, come on in. He's very open. And I said, I don't know why, but I think God impressed me to speak to you. And we shared about the gospel, and he said, you know, I don't think I'm ready, and you know, I've got a lot of time to think about it. And I said, you don't know that. You could be driving on your motorcycle, and you could be killed. You have no guarantee on your life. And I impressed him, you need to accept Jesus. It's so important. You have no guarantee on your life. He goes, yeah, okay, well, I'll think about it. Yeah, okay, get out of here. So I left. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from my father. Skip, your son or your brother Bob was killed on a motorcycle. And I was vividly brought into reality that there is no guarantee on life. I don't care who you are and how much time you may think that you have to think about the gospel and salvation and put it off for another day, and you have just so much fun to look ahead to aside from Jesus Christ, it's a lie. You have no guarantee. And God might say to you at any moment, you fool, your soul tonight is required of you. Then what about all the things that you planned so foolishly for? And this is true. None of us knows when we'll go. So we should always be prepared. And so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you will eat, neither for your body, what you will put on. You know, we get so worried about these things, don't I? How do I look? Now, I do this too. I look in the closet, what am I going to wear? I wore this last week, and I look ugly in that, so I'll wear this. And that's okay. It really is. It's okay to look nice. Better look nice than the other way. There's nothing wrong with it. But we can get so overly concerned with it. Our life hinges. Ooh, we look in the mirror. Ooh, gross. And so you change into something else. Oh, I'll be right there. I'll come to church in a minute. You change into 50 outfits. Pretty soon, church is over. Because nothing looks right. So you can get definitely carried away into this. He said, the life is more than the food, and the body is much more than clothes. The body is the important thing. Life is the important thing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, nor do they have storehouses nor a barn, and God feeds them. How much more are you better than the fowls? You ever look at the birds and see them worrying and sweating? Comes home with his little hard hat on and his lunch pail. Oh, honey, what a tough day in the nest. All the other birds were singing, and they just don't sweat it. You ever consider the bird? And God takes care of them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Next time you get worried, stop. Find a tree where there's, look at the tree from afar and notice the birds singing. It happens. Notice a bird as that bird is singing and whistling. And as you're so worried and fretful about what's going to happen tomorrow, and you see a little bird singing, he has no worries because he knows somehow intuitively that he doesn't worry about his life. His Father takes care of him. And which of you, by being anxious or worrying, can add to his stature 18 inches? Which of you, by worrying because you're short, can get 18 inches? That's the analogy Jesus is drawing. Which of you, by worrying, how are you going to grow any by that? You can worry all you want that you need 18 inches to your stature, but you're just going to worry. You're not going to be there. It's wasted effort. If you then are not able to do that thing, which is least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And seek not what you will eat and what you will drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Hey, don't worry about these little things. God's going to give you the kingdom. You don't have to worry about, the necessities. You know what? I found that it's a lot easier. Isn't it interesting? It's easier to trust God for eternity than for tomorrow. Oh, I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm secure in God. But I got to pay rent. And I've got this heavy exam coming up, or I've got this confrontation. And it's so easy for us to trust God for eternity. But what about tomorrow? Your Father's going to give you the kingdom. Don't worry. Just seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourself bags which grow not old. Treasures in heaven that fail not, where no thief can approach, neither moth can corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Continuing on the line of the man who is involved in covetousness, how he was worried and pretty soon his possessions were controlling him, I believe it can happen to us. And I think we can get too many material possessions to our lives are revolved around them. And I think that we do have a responsibility in sharing the kingdom of God and giving our resources to make sure that people hear the gospel. Even if that means getting rid of some of the excess baggage so that people can hear the gospel. A priority of possessions, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning. And you yourselves, like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, he may open, they may open unto him immediately. Now, it says, let your loins be girded about. In those days, they had long robes in the east that went down. And it hindered working or running. So what they would do is they would gird them up or tie up that long robe into a bundle, sort of like shorts, so that they could work and so they could run. And it is an explanation Jesus is giving of being ready. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he will gird himself and make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have permitted the house to be broken through. And then Peter said unto him, are you speaking this parable only to us or to all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, or give him his portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants to eat and to be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. I believe that this indicates that there will be degrees of punishment. He that knew not that he was doing something worthy of many stripes, Jesus said, shall be beaten with a few stripes. You know, I'm always asked the question, what about the pygmies in Africa? They never heard of God. First, I share that pygmies are in Borneo. And after that's taken care of, people always wonder, you know, you share with them the gospel. Well, what about the person who never heard the gospel, lives in the far jungle, never heard the gospel? Well, I don't know. But don't you think God's big enough and wise enough to handle that without us telling him how he should do it? And I believe that he who knew not will be beaten with few stripes. But notice, too, who gets the greater degree of punishment? The person who knew and didn't do it. Jesus says this, for to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So when people are always saying, yeah, but what about the pygmy in Africa? I say, okay, let's say he doesn't know. What about you? You know. So there'll be greater judgment to you if you don't turn to Jesus Christ. Too much is given, much is required. You've heard the gospel. You live here. You know that you must do this. So instead of worrying about the guy over there, what about our own lives, our own hearts, when we're confronted? I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. And I think he's speaking of the baptism in his death, as he spoke to James and John about. He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, oh, yeah. But the scripture says they didn't understand that he was speaking about his death. Suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you no, but rather division. From henceforth, there will be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father will be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. This is always the effect of the gospel when some believe and some don't. Division. And he said to the people, when you see the cloud rise out of the west, immediately you say, here comes a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Easy for them to look over the Mediterranean and see the clouds coming in and realize the storm's coming. Easy for them to feel the winds blow, either from Egypt or from the Arabian desert. And say, oh, okay. There's a Sirocco or a Humsing, some of the winds that blew through Israel. They could tell that a storm's coming or this is what's going to happen. Jesus says, you know, you can discern the face of the sky, but you don't know this time. You haven't discerned this time. Jesus held the Jews of his day accountable for knowing that he was the Messiah come at a specific time. In Luke, we will see next week that he held them accountable because they didn't realize that he was the fulfilled Messiah who was to come at a specific day as spoken by the prophet Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel said the Messiah would show up at a specific time period. And Jesus said, because you haven't realized this time period, this time element, you are held accountable and judgment will come upon the nation because you've rejected me as the Messiah. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as thou art on the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you that you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite, which is an eighth of a cent. Shall we pray? Father, help us to be watching and waiting, to have our loins girt about us, ready for action. We know that you're coming soon, and although there are those who preach that you are delaying your coming, we know that you're coming soon. Help us to be watching, and not only to be watching, but to be ready. Lord, as John looked into the future and saw the kingdom of God coming, he prayed, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we look to that time and we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.